I'd like if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4 and find verse 12. Meanwhile, those kids who are headed off to junior church, you guys are free to do that. And how come that describes some of these older ones? I'd never figure out. Oh, that's right. Never got past the sixth grade. If you are junior church eligible, you're free to go. If you're staying here, please find in your Bibles 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. That's where our study is going to begin today. Also in your bulletin, you regulars know, but your visitors, there are outlines of our message in the bulletin. If you want to follow along with us, it'll be on the screen for you as well. I think everybody's found the passage. I want to tell you a story about a man named Glenn Chambers. Glenn Chambers was a young man who was called into the service of the Lord as a missionary. He was scheduled to work with HCJB Radio, which is located in Quito, Ecuador. He was en route to a mission station. And as he was going, he was in an airport waiting for his flight when he wanted to write his mom. He didn't have any stationery. So he looked around and he found a newspaper ad in the airport. And so he tore out the ad because it had a lot of white space around it. And so he just used that white space to write a letter to his mother, expressing to her his love, how excited he was to be serving the Lord on the mission field, and a few other things he wanted his mom to know. Put that in an envelope and mailed it before he boarded the plane. Glenn Chambers never made it to his mission station. His plane hit a hillside and all aboard were killed. News of Glenn's death arrived at home before his letter did. It was after she'd already learned that her son had been killed in a plane wreck that a letter arrived that he had written just before he got on the plane. She opened the letter, and of course it contained all those things we talked about a moment ago. But remember, he had torn an ad out of the newspaper, and in the center of the ad was the single question, why? We ask ourselves why a lot. We want to know, Lord, why? Why this tragedy? Why this disaster? Why this unfortunate thing? Why, Lord, when I seek to live my life in a way that brings glory to your name, why do the hard things come my way? Why do little ones die? Why do sons and daughters get sick? Why do spouses pass away? Why, Lord? Why? What's going on? Our passage today in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, you're going to be disappointed to learn Peter does not answer the question, why? In fact, my friends, nowhere in the Bible does it answer the question, why? Instead, he answers the question, how? How does the man or woman in Christ deal with the trials and tribulations that come our way? How do we respond to that? What is it that God might be doing in our midst? And so as we put our nose into the text of Scripture this morning, our goal is to hear from the Lord on how we, as His children, respond to the hard things in life. I want to read the passage, then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to give clarity to our study of this morning. Verse 12. Dear friends, when the fiery ordeal arises among you to test you, don't be surprised by it, as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, rejoice so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of His glory. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. None of you, however, should suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he should not be ashamed, but should glorify God with that name. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, then what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? Verse 18, and if the righteous is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? At the very end of the chapter, he says, so those who suffer according to God's will should, in doing good, entrust themselves to a faithful Creator. Well, let's do indeed ask the Lord to give wisdom as we study this text. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that your words are instructive for us, that the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, I have no idea where individuals in our congregation this morning may be in terms of trials or difficulties, but your word is everlasting. And so as we study it this morning, would you guide our time? Would you take control of this hour? Would you use the truth of your word to minister it to our hearts and give us a godly perspective on the hard things that happen? And we'll give you the praise and the glory, for we'll ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Peter begins with his exhortation to us and makes this incredible statement to us at the first two verses that we should anticipate our trials with joy. First of all, he says to us, when these fiery ordeals arise to test you, don't be surprised. We're not to be surprised by the trials that come our way. Frankly, I think that that's a shocking statement for most of us that live in our Western culture. We are so used to being problem-solving individuals and dealing with things, or enjoying certainly the splendor and the strength of the heritage that we have, that we sometimes are not just surprised, we're downright shocked by the things that come our way that are hard for us to bear. And so the apostle comes to us and he says, I don't want you to be surprised by this. There's a change in our thinking that has to occur in order for us to reach the place where we're not surprised or shocked by a trial or a difficulty or something that descends upon our peaceful little world. And that is that it is not about us. It's not about our universe. We're not in control of our world or our life. We are under the authority of one who is in control. And so if we come to an understanding about the nature of who God is and his tender, loving care for his children, we're not going to be surprised if he uses a trial or a difficulty in our life in order to conform us more to the image of his son. I think probably one of the difficulties that we have when we encounter a trial is that we have a poor view of God. Sometimes we actually, our view of God is so corrupt that we think of him as sort of, his nickname is Aladdin, and he's like a genie that grants wishes. We worship him with the idea that sort of he owes us one, and therefore when we pray it ought to be taken care of and cleaned up. After all, it has inconvenienced us, and so we want it fixed. Well, that's kind of the extreme situation, but you know what? We can fall into a middle ground where we think that maybe his name is not Aladdin, but does he know my name? Is he aware of what I'm going through? Does God care? Is he understand the pain that this has brought about in my life? Is God aware? Is he concerned? What does define his character? And that's where the Word of God tells us over and over what the character of God is. The first description God gives him himself in the Word of God is that he is compassionate. And there's a Hebrew word that's used over and over and over to describe God. It's the Hebrew word chesed. It literally translates into loyal love. Some of your translations use the word faithful love or loving kindness. But the picture is not simply love, but a love that will not let go. It is a love that is faithful to the end. Over and over, God describes himself as the one who is intimately involved in your life. He knows you. He loves you. He has sent the Redeemer to restore the relationship with you. He is watching over you, and he is engaged in your world and looking over all the things that are happening to you. He loves you with a loyal love. And so Peter says to us, don't be surprised. It's not an accident. It's not God taking a vacation and things kind of went goofy while he was gone. He knows what he's doing in your life. Don't be surprised, Peter says. In fact, Peter reminds us of the role of suffering in the life of Jesus. He says in verse 13, instead, as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, rejoice so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of his glory. We rejoice in those sufferings with Jesus. We recognize this, and we need to be students enough of the Word of God that we're reading those gospel stories and reminding ourselves of what the life of Jesus was really all about. Those 3 years of ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're stimulated by his stories and amazed by his exploits as he walks on the water and feeds the crowds of thousands and turns the water into wine. And all of those things stimulate our appreciation and imagination about the glory of our Lord. But we never want to forget that through those 3 years of his ministry, he was under constant persecution. The Sadducees and the Pharisees and the priestly system were constantly badgering him and looking for ways to undermine him. Repeatedly, there were attempts to take his life, which was not allowed until it was the time for him to lay down his life. You know the story. I'm repeating something that is very well known but must never be forgotten. That the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry here was characterized by suffering. It ended with brutal suffering and ultimately the offering of himself on Calvary's cross to die for us. And Peter says to us, you go by the name Christian. And so not only should you not let suffering be some kind of surprise, you should actually rejoice in the fact that you are called to participate in the same sufferings that define the life of the Messiah that you love and serve. Put them in their proper place, Peter says. Realize that this is a badge of honor that you wear. And when you wear the suffering, when you wear the persecution, when you wear the sorrow as a servant of Jesus Christ who brings glory to his name, he says, in that day of glory, you will be able to rejoice as the Lord rejoices over the great victory that his suffering brought about. God has a plan. He has a place where things are going. It's a direction. It's an agenda, and he's going to get there. And Peter just says, we need to understand that God has a bigger plan that makes our momentary sufferings momentary indeed. Well, how do we do that? How do we not be surprised? How do we rejoice? It may be one thing for us to be able to not be surprised. We could be like Eeyore and say, well, I would assume that I would be called to suffer too. But he goes the next mile and he says, not only should you not be surprised, you should learn to rejoice. Learn to rejoice in it. Now, that's a tall order. That's an interesting challenge. And now he tells us in this second part, he tells us how, because of understanding. As we realize what it is that he is doing, what God is doing. So we endure the trials with understanding. pick it up in verse 14. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So he says the believer is blessed. If there's trials in your life, the believer is blessed. If there's persecution, if there's ridicule, if there's mockery or scorn that descends upon you because you belong to Jesus Christ, you're blessed. God is always at work. He's the God who knows what he's doing. He has a plan in your life, and he's accomplishing his purposes all the time. And so as he's working, he sometimes calls you to be the one to stand in the spotlight of scorn for a bit as his glory is received or reaped in that context. God never makes a mistake. Part of the understanding that Peter wants us to have is that God is a God who's in control. He's in charge. He's not bewildered by the things that are going on. He knows what he's doing. And even if you don't know, even if ultimately the answer to the question why cannot be explained in your case, the question who can, God's in control. And so what he's doing for a purpose, and this is what invites you to trust him in his purpose. J. Oswald Saunders is a man who wrote a book called Spiritual Leadership. I like the way Sanders put this. He says, God does not waste suffering, nor does he discipline out of caprice. If he plows, it is because he purposes a crop. So the suffering has a reason, and it lies within the providence of God what that reason should be, how it's going to be worked out, what the implications of it are. So part of what Peter's exhorting to us is that we not be surprised by trials. In fact, we learn even to rejoice in the trials because our understanding is complete enough to realize that God still is in control. And therefore, he's working through our life and accomplishing whatever purpose it is that he has set in motion. And we rejoice with that. And we watch it unfold. We cooperate with him in that. So that Peter says to us, if you're ridiculed, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. He goes on in verse 15. Look at what he says here. None of you, however, should suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he should not be ashamed, but should glorify God with that name. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And he tells us something there. That is, the judgment begins with the church. Peter tells us that the judgment of God begins with the church. So there's a work of God, a purifying that God is engaged in this world. He says the place that it's going to begin is with those where the expectation, the standard is higher. He begins with the household of God. Now that's kind of interesting. I mean, we're kind of guilty sometimes of sitting in our holy huddle saying, Lord, let the hail and brimstone fall on the unrighteous, unwashed out there. And God says, I'm going to let it fall. I'm going to let it fall right here. I'm going to purify this place. I'm going to clean house. This is the place that's named by the Lord himself. And he demands righteousness. And then he gives us this laundry list of things that are unacceptable. Murderers. Man, I don't know if we have any murderers kind of fellowshipping here. We've not done a real strong outreach to the murderer population. We don't have kind of a little segment of seats over here, you know, where the murderers sit. Isn't that interesting that he would talk about murderers in the church? And then next he goes on to thieves. And we have a small group of thieves that they meet during the daytime because they're working at night. Murderers and thieves are in this list of people that he says. Now, it's interesting, as Peter is talking to the church, and he's saying to the church, you need to practice a rejoicing spirit toward trials and tribulations, but don't be a murderer and don't be a thief. Must have been a hard crowd that church was working with. But he doesn't end the list there, does he? No, he goes on. He says not only murderers and thieves, but he also says an evildoer or a meddler. I find that fascinating that Peter would place in the same list with a murderer a meddler. Got any meddlers in the church? Okay, we might have some of those. Yeah, might have some of those. Meddlers. You know, I will tell you a story about a meddler I knew. I'm not going to tell you his name. We'll call him Brian. He was a meddler. Brian was one of those individuals who didn't like what the leadership of the church was doing. Didn't like the directions, didn't like some of the decisions, and he was kind of one of those individuals for whom this became his cause celebre. He wanted change, and he wanted it now. He wanted things to conform to the way he saw them. But the way Brian's approach unfolded was really, I think, a textbook example of a meddler. Because what he would do is he would seek to build for himself an audience of those who were like-minded. Brian presented himself in an interesting way. I think he should have been an actor, because he could present himself with this sad, burdened countenance. So the people who were tender-hearted would say to him, "What's the matter, brother? What's going on?" And he would sigh deeply and tell them that his heart was just heavy. And they would say, "Well, how can I help you?" And he would say, "Oh, I don't know how you could help me. I just need somebody to talk to." "Well, talk to me." "Well, if I were to talk to you, could you give me your word that it's not going to go any further than this?" "Why, sure, brother. I'll give you that." And as soon as they said yes, he started reeling them in to his little web of people that he was talking to and persuading that the church was corrupt and that the leadership was idiots and that something needed to be done. And he would spin his web. And as they began to realize, "Boy, this is heavy stuff. I wonder if I should go talk to the pastor." "No, wait a minute. I gave him my word that I'd be quiet." And this meddler kept meddling until he'd brought enough people into his little web, all of it traveling underneath the radar of general body life in the church, because he'd had a commitment of silence from everybody he talked to, until he finally had the critical mass that he felt he needed to launch a major assault on the church. And he came into my office with these guys in tow, and he proceeded to read off a list of the most hideous, horrible charges against the leadership of the church you'd ever heard in your life. And they were all sitting there thinking it was true, because they'd never confirmed any of it with the individuals involved. He was a meddler. Are there meddlers in the church? Uh-huh. You know, there was a way for this meddler to have been stopped early on. If any one of those people that he had gone to and said to them, "Can I have your word? Can I have your promise that this will remain confidential?" And after they had said yes, once they heard the story, if any one of them had said to him, "You asked me for my word of confidentiality, and I gave it to you. But as you have talked, I now realize that you're in violation of the Word of God, because Matthew 18 says you should be going and talking to the individual that you have the problem with. And so my alliance or allegiance to God trumps my allegiance to you, and I have to break that vow. And I'm giving you 3 days to go talk to that individual, or I will go talk to them on your behalf. And anyone could have put an end to the meddler's meddling ways. You know, by the time he was done, he led a split away from the church because of people that he had poisoned with his own view. Anybody ever tell you that there's two sides to every story? You might have heard that before. Unfortunately, that crowd forgot that because of a meddler. I find it interesting that Peter puts a meddler in the same camp as a murderer. That's a tall order. God says, through Peter, judgment begins with the house of the Lord. Judgment begins in the church. Judgment starts here with the house cleaning that God's going to do as he brings about his righteousness and his judgment. Suffering is a means by which the Lord is working on accomplishing his agenda and bringing about his perfections. Now, rather than let us think that, wait a minute, you know, if judgment begins with the house of the Lord, well, what about those people out there that are trying to destroy our culture and our country? Well, he answers that question. He says at the second half of verse 17, if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? And then in verse 18, he's quoting the Old Testament. He says, if the righteous are saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So Peter does not let escape the fact that judgment for the lost is severe. There is judgment for the lost. He doesn't want us to miss that point. He's just saying to the church, it begins inside the body of Christ. There cannot be the impurity. And God will go to work in a disciplining way through trials and tribulations to bring about his agenda, his conforming us to the righteousness of Christ. Well, in verse 19, we come to the conclusion of what Peter says in this passage. He says, we overcome the trials then with trust. Verse 19, so those who suffer according to God's will should, in doing good, entrust themselves to a faithful Creator. Number one, he just simply says, God's will includes suffering. It's one of the tools in his toolkit. It's one of the means by which he is bringing about a transformation in what we're like into what he wants us to be. And suffering is one of the tools that he uses to accomplish that. It's what he's using to prune our life, to shape us. Samuel Rutherford said it this way, and I appreciate the way he said it, so I want to share it with you. If God had told me some time ago that he was about to make me happy as I could be in this world, and then had told me that he would begin by crippling me in arm or limb and removing me from all of my usual sources of enjoyment, I would have thought it a very strange mode of accomplishing his purpose. And yet, how his wisdom is manifest even in this. For if you saw a man shut up in a closed room, idolizing a set of lamps and rejoicing in their light, and you wished to make him truly happy, you would begin by blowing out all of his lamps and then throwing open the shutter to let in the light of heaven. That's what God's doing. We got this perception, this idea that we got to hang on to everything that's precious to us. And God's saying, because you're hanging on to that, you have no idea that if you'd let go of that, what I'm prepared to replace it with. And so finally, he has to pry our fingers away from it. And we're crying, ow, 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 all the way along. Well, Peter takes us to the bottom line issue when he says in the end of the verse, he says, entrusting themselves to a faithful creator. Place your trust completely in Christ. That's what we do with suffering. Peter says to us, when the trials come along, don't be surprised by them, because you have a God who loves you. When the difficulties come along, don't shriek and say, Lord, what have you done to me? Instead, he says, we view them with understanding and we say, Lord, what are you doing with me? How can I be dialed in to understand this? How can I cooperate with your plans and with your purpose? How, Lord, do you want to fashion me, change me, and mold me more like your Son, Jesus Christ? I think that one of the great writers of our day, and maybe you could even call him a Christian philosopher, is Philip Yancey. At least he's a deep thinker. Philip Yancey has written in his book, I Was Just Wondering, a whole paragraph that I want to read to you because I think it sums up everything we've been talking about here today. Listen to Philip Yancey. I have always found strange the modern theological fixation with the problem of suffering. People in our society live longer, in far better health, with less physical pain than any time in history. And yet our artists, playwrights, philosophers, and theologians stumble over themselves in search of new ways to rephrase the ancient questions of Job. Why does God allow so much suffering? Why doesn't he intervene? Significantly, the outcries do not come from the third world, where misery abounds, or from such persons as Solzhenitsyn, who endured great suffering. The cry of anguish comes primarily from those of us in the comfortable, narcissistic West. Some people approach faith primarily as a solution to their problems. They expect God to bring them good things. They tithe because they believe their money will come back tenfold. They try to live right because they believe God will prosper them. These people interpret the phrase, Jesus is the answer, in its most literal, inclusive sense. The answer to what? Unemployment? A retarded child? A crumbling marriage? An amputated leg? An ugly face? All of the above. And yet, we must keep raising the problem of suffering precisely because life does not always work out so neatly. In many countries, in fact, becoming a Christian guarantees a person unemployment, family rejection, societal hatred, and even imprisonment. In her book, The Mind of the Maker, Dorothy Sayers suggests another way of viewing God's involvement with us. She says, in words that merit reflection, the artist does not see life as a problem to be solved, but as a medium for creation. We are like artists who have been given the assignment of constructing our lives from a lump of raw material. Some of us are ugly, some beautiful, some are brilliant, and some are dense. Some are charming, and some are shy. God does not promise to solve all the problems we have, at least not in the manner that we may wish them to be solved. Rather, he calls us to trust him and to stay faithful, whether we are affluent Americans or Iranian Christians locked in prison. What matters most is what we create from the raw material. Let's pray. Father, you have told us through this book of Peter that trials and tribulations are something that should not surprise us. That in fact they are a source of rejoicing as we participate in the sufferings of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. That you tell us that what we should do instead of being surprised is learn how to trust that you are working in ways that we may not understand, but we can completely surrender to. And so, Lord, here we are. Have your way with us. We would be found, most of all, faithful, trusting, learning, growing, and becoming more and more like Jesus. In his name we pray.